in the book of Judges, and we're in chapter 10. I hope that you are enjoying and being benefited by these studies in Judges. I'm sure that you are because it's the Word of God, but I think it's just very interesting. How many of you, you've read through the book of Judges in the past year? You know that you have. Okay, so if you read the Bible through once in a year, you certainly have. If you're on some sort of a different program, maybe it's been some time. And so some of the stories, even though we've known them, perhaps there's some things we haven't seen. I'm going to read here. This is an autobiographical sketch of an incident in my life, and I'm reading it just because it feels a little bit like prose to me. And if you're wondering, okay, I think there were some kids in the room. Where'd they go? My son was in here. He left. Autobiographical means this is about me, okay? I distinctly remember a time in the late 90s when I was driving a church van of church staff to some event. And I happened to look in the rearview mirror to see a forehead that I thought was my own. I was quite startled to see a higher hairline, more forehead, less hair than I imagined myself to have. Really, it was a shock to me. But I very shortly realized that it was not my forehead that I was looking at, but the forehead of the youth pastor at the time. His name was Steve Von Bokern. I breathed a sigh of relief. Not many years later, the reflection I had so much feared and had been shocked by, that reflection indeed was my own. I don't know if you've ever had that experience. Are you with me? I mean, it was shocking. I looked in this mirror and I thought, whose forehead is that? Oh, it's his. Now here we are. We look at the book of Judges, and if we do not see reflections of ourselves, I think we're sadly deluded and perhaps dangerously proud. If we don't look in the book of Judges and see windows into our own character and our own human depravity, then we really do not understand ourselves. Just last week we looked at Gideon, and we saw how after he had this great victory, probably very tired, he comes back and these Ephraimites they're like, why didn't you call us? And, you know, or I may not getting the story exactly right. He went to Succoth and he came back and he beat those guys up. He got brambles and whipped them. Then he went to the tower and he killed all these people. And we look at these stories and we're like, man, good grief. You're a little bit over the top, aren't you, Gideon? And yet, you know, if the circumstances were such that we were in that situation and we had the freedom to do what he did, can we not at least enter in and see, yeah, if I know myself, I could perhaps be capable of that. Or when they asked him, they said, will you be our king? And kind of this false sense of humility where he said, well, no, I'm not going to be your king. God's going to be your king. And then he went on and acted like he was king. He brought in all the concubines and he just kind of was authoritative with people. And if we can't see in ourselves that if we were in that circumstance and given the leeway to do what we felt like doing, and if God were to not hold us back or put something in our way to stop us, if that's what we think when we look at these Bible characters, then I'm saying I think we're missing. I don't think we understand ourselves. But this raises the whole question of how we're supposed to read the Old Testament, how we're supposed to read these stories. Are we merely to read them as moral examples of do this, but don't do this? We were Pastor and I and Pastor Pete were talking about this very thing Sunday night after the service. And, you know, we've talked about how it's so important to look at these Old Testament stories and not just look at this, okay, well, this is a good example, this is a bad example, don't do this, but do this, but to see the gospel. And the reason we have authority to see the gospel is because the Bible teaches us that. For instance, Jesus, when he was looking back at things in the Old Testament, he would see the talk about Jonah, and he would say to the Pharisees, he would say, they asked for a sign. He said, I'm not going to give you a sign except the prophet of Jonah, who was in the belly of the whale 3 days, and that's your sign. And, you know, we look at that and say, well, I didn't get that from the book of Jonah. And yet Jesus had this authority to look at the Old Testament and in types and shadows and to pull out a greater meaning, a gospel meaning. The Holy Spirit does this throughout the New Testament. For instance, I'll give you another example about Jesus. The Pharisees are talking about the temple, that someone's adoring the temple, and Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And he was talking about his body, but Jesus was the true temple. And so there's always these underlying things, and we don't have the authority to go to Scripture and just make them up, but we use Scripture to compare with Scripture to draw these lessons out. The illustration I was going to give you before I got ahead of myself, the Holy Spirit and Scripture. In the book of 1 Corinthians, God is looking back on the Old Testament when Israel was in the wilderness, speaking about how they drank from the spiritual rock, or the rock. And he says, that rock is Christ. So all throughout Scripture, we have these illustrations that look back to the Old Testament and these fulfillments. So we've tried to be careful about just using the Old Testament to point out moral examples. However, I want to ask this. Isn't human failure a part of the gospel story? Are not spirit-powered good works a part of the gospel? And I think we would say yes. And so I think the way we should look at these Old Testament stories is we should read them as if we are seeing reflections of our own human depravity. And on the positive side, we should read them as if we are seeing what God can do through weak men and weak women who exercise faith. So that in your life, when you trust God, it's not a gamble. When you obey God and do what's right, it's not a risk. Because as Peter read last week, the things which were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And hope is not just, oh, I hope this works out, but hope is, I know this is going to work out because I trust in the promises of God's Word. So, looking at the Old Testament, we certainly see our depravity, and we should certainly look at the moral examples. That's part of the gospel, okay? Because that's what leads us to Christ. But we want to avoid reading the Old Testament like it's some book of Aesop's fables. Rather, we want to see how these stories point us to our need for a Savior. Well, tonight we're in Judges chapter 10, and I'm going to find it, and we're going to begin reading verse 6, Judges chapter 10. Now, I know this is going to come as a shock to you, but verse 6 says that the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And they served Balaam and Ashtaroth and the gods of Syria and the gods of Zidon and the gods of Moab and the gods of the children of Ammon and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and served not him. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the children of Ammon. And that year they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel 18 years. All the children of Israel that were on the other side of Jordan and the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. This first section that we're reading tonight in chapter 10, once again, is about Israel's idolatry, their enslavement. Israel has again given themselves to idols. And like I said, that's surprising to us, isn't it? You know, that's been the history of this entire book. I'm going to pull up a map here because I think this is going to be helpful for us. The red circle, or let's start here. On the east side of the Jordan River, you have this area called Gad, and above that you see Gilead. And that's where this story is going to take place. To the east of Gad and Ammon, you have the Ammonites, which had been pushed out, but they're encroaching. And that's where this is taking place, this enslavement. This oppression is happening in the area of Gilead. As we read further in the story, we're going to find out that they're oppressing Israel in that region. But then they actually start crossing over the Jordan to the west and pushing into Ephraim and Manasseh. And so it's becoming a bigger and bigger problem. So bad, okay, it was Israel's idolatry, is that the Bible says that God sold them to the Ammonites and to the Philistines, who crushed and oppressed them for 18 years. I want to ask this question. Why is it that idols are so attractive? I mean, do you not think that Israel, I mean, just looking at it, okay, just not thinking deeply about this, just looking at it, you'd think, why don't they get it? I mean, how many times do they have to go through this? And what that teaches us is really the power of idols. Why are they so powerful? Is because they promise us something that we want. And that idolatry leads to slavery. It is a slavery type situation, because the Bible says no man can serve two masters. We're all serving something. What did they get, though, when they worshiped these other gods? They got oppression and enslavement. So idolatry leads to slavery, but slavery leads to idolatry. When we go back to chapters 3 and chapters 4 and all the major headings as you go to through the book of Judges, you'll read things like this: and again, Israel served other gods. And again, they went after Baal. And this word again keeps popping up and up. Why? Because slavery leads to idolatry. You know, we see this in a very obvious and practical sense. People that are drug abusers, you know, they're enslaved to these drugs, and yet they need them, and so they keep going back to them. Slavery leads to idolatry. Well, what about us? I mean, we could think of many different examples of things that we look to for fulfillment, and sometimes we might even conquer those things for a time and have victory, and yet do you not find that maybe 6 months later or a year later or 2 years later, you can get sucked back into whatever is, whatever dependency you have that's apart from God? So that someone maybe who seeks their value, their self-worth in a relationship, they're married, their marriage fails, and they perhaps divorce, and at the end of that whole ordeal, they say, the spouse just wasn't the right one for me. And so what do? They immediately try to go seek another relationship to fill that void, because that's their idol. That's the thing that gives them their sense of worth and value. So what does Israel do? Verses 10 through 14, I'm going to start reading in verse 10, says, the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, we have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God and also served Balaam. And the Lord said to the children of Israel, did not I deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the children of Ammon and from the Philistines, the Zidonians also, and the Amalekites and the Maonites did oppress you, and ye cried to me, and I delivered you out of their hand? Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Wherefore, I will deliver you no more. Go and cry unto the gods which ye have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of tribulation. Is that a surprising answer to you? I mean, we're not expecting that in this Judges cycle. We're expecting, okay, Israel repented, okay, they're going to get right, God's going to help them. It's a surprising answer. Instead of delivering them, God sold them. It's like he's saying, okay, you want to be owned by someone else? Then be owned by them. Be dominated by these false gods. And it's really a just answer. When you read in Romans chapter 1 about the judgment that God gives to the world for all the things that they go after, the judgment for idolatry is idolatry. Because God gives them to the things they want. He says, is this what you want? Okay, I'm going to let you have what you want. And so that the judgment for idolatry is idolatry and enslavement. So it's a just answer. Thankfully, for Israel in this case, it's a gracious answer. Why is it a gracious answer? It's because God is trying to point out to them that their repentance is not real. There's a godly sorrow and there's a worldly sorrow that the New Testament talks about. There's a sorrow that is only skin deep in the sense that I'm really fed up with these circumstances. I can't make it anymore. God, deliver me. But the type of repentance God was looking for was deeper than that. And so by him saying to them, no, I'm not going to deliver you, he was weaning them from their idols, and he was pointing out to them that their repentance had to be real. And so true repentance is not, God, things are going really bad here, can you give me something? But true repentance says, God, I want you. So I don't care what you give me. I want you back, regardless of the outcome. And that's really what Israel expresses in their second request, verses 15 and 16. It says, "The children of Israel said unto the Lord, we have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day." And they put away the strange gods from among them, and they served the Lord, and his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. And so do you see the difference in their response? They said, "God, we've sinned. Please have mercy. But what you do is up to you. But please have mercy." And they put away the gods. And so God moved them by his answer to a more true and more real repentance. Well, we read next about the battle. Okay, so now we're getting into the exciting stuff. In verses 17 and 18, the Ammonites, they gather for war. The Israelites gather at Mizpah. You see the red circle on the map. That's where the Israelites gathered for war. The problem was they had no one to deliver them. And so now we read about this man named Jephthah in verse 11. Now Jephthah, or chapter 11, sorry. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor. He was the son of an harlot. And Gilead begat Jephthah. Gilead's wife bare him sons, and his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah and said unto him, "Thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brethren and dwelt in the land of Tob, and there were gathered vain men to Jephthah and went out with him. And it came to pass in the process of time that the children of Ammon made war against Israel. And it was so that when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob. They said unto Jephthah, "Come, be our captain, that we may fight with the children of Ammon." Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, "Did not ye hate me and expel me out of my father's house? Why are you come unto me now when you are in distress?" The elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, "Therefore we turn again to thee now, that thou mayest go with us and fight against the children of Ammon, and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, "If ye bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord deliver them before me, shall I be your head?" And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, "The Lord be witness between us, if we do not so according to thy words." Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and captain over them. And Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Well, what do we learn about Jephthah here? First, we see that he's a mighty man of valor, and his circumstances sort of paved the way for that. I mean, he's a despised and a rejected man. I mean, he's a walking witness of the fact that his father had gone into a harlot. And so he's an embarrassment to the family, and so the sons just kind of push him out. "We don't want to see you." And so Gilead goes, he lives up, you see where Tob there with a question mark. Perhaps that's where he was thrust out to in that region. But his circumstances really kind of prepared the way for him to be what he was, because all of these rough cases gathered around him. These guys that were up to no good, they didn't probably do honest work, and they gathered around him as the leader. He's something of a crime boss, okay? And so he just kind of had to scrape for whatever he needed. And so he's a mighty man of valor. He's also a shrewd negotiator. I mean, they say, "Come out and help us." He's like, "Are you kidding me? Did you not forget how you've treated me my entire life?" And he presses them. They said, "Well, we'll make you our leader." He presses them on that and says, "Will you? Will you really make me your leader?" And he forces their hand so that he negotiates with them for his own benefit. And it works out. Okay, he's going to be the leader. But providentially, Jephthah's background suited him for the job. He was a negotiator. He was a fighter. And we're going to see his negotiating skills in just a minute. I think it's worth pointing out that Jephthah, as the deliverer here, reminds us a little bit of Christ. Because when you think about Jesus, He was accused of being the son of an illegitimate relationship. He's from Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth. He's rejected. He comes unto his own, and his own receives him not. Jesus learns obedience, the Bible says, through the things that he suffered. And so in some ways, Jephthah, even in all his weaknesses that we're going to see, he prefigures another deliverer who comes as a man who's despised, rejected, in a position of weakness. I'm going to summarize verses 15 through 27. It's a lot to work through. Basically, Jephthah goes to his enemies, the Ammonites, and he tries to negotiate with them. They're gathered for battle, and he says, look, you guys are off. They're saying, the Ammonites are saying, this is our land. And he's saying, look, if I just go back and review with you the history of this, you'll see that you're not right about that. When Israel came into the land, you remember they tried to pass through lands, and they would request of the king. For instance, they requested of King Moab. They said, can we come through your land? He said, no, you can't. And so they would have to go around. Well, they did the same thing with the king of Ammon. They said, can we come through your land? He said, no. And then he attacked them. And so Jephthah recounts this history, and he says, look, you attacked us. We won the battle. So by right of the way war works, this land belongs to us. He gives them a theological argument. He talks about how, in their worldview, when you won a victory, it was because the gods had favor on you. And so Israel believed that about their God. Well, people that worship other gods believe that about their gods as well. So he sort of accommodates himself to their worldview and says, let the gods decide. And obviously the gods have decided in our favor, so we should have this land. And then he gives them kind of a legal precedent at the end, verses 25 through 27. He says, look, the king of Moab, the descendants of the Ammonites, none of them challenged our right to live in this land. So it's really a long section. I mean, it's like 12 verses of him negotiating with Ammon to try to maybe avoid this conflict. Well, it's to no avail. And so the war, the battle, is inevitable. But before he goes to battle, Jephthah makes this vow. In verse 30, it says, Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, If thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. I don't need to tell you that that was an unnecessary and awful vow, wasn't it? I mean, since when in the history of Israel has God ever told them, to please me, you offer a human sacrifice? It's a distorted view of God, and it's a deceitful view of God that originates with the father of lies, the devil himself. But that's what Jephthah had come to believe, that he somehow had to appease God. When has it ever been taught that God needs to be appeased through human sacrifice? Well, maybe if you're thinking just surface level, you might say, well, didn't God tell Abraham to sacrifice his son? Yeah, but how did that turn out? God provided a lamb. What about the Passover? Remember when God took the firstborn of all the people in Egypt? He did. He took a firstborn son. Isn't that a human sacrifice? But remember what God gave to Israel? That's what they deserved, but he provided for them this blood sacrifice, the blood of a lamb. And so Jephthah somehow got skewed in his thinking about God. The only person who ever offered a sufficient and a pleasing sacrifice to God the Father was Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who went willingly, the Lamb of God, taketh away the sins of the world, and it pleased the Father to bruise him. That's the only sacrifice that is good for God. Jephthah forgot something that he should have known from Israel's history. I wrote down this hymn. This is a hymn by Frederick Faber. There's a wideness in God's mercy like the wideness of the sea. There's a kindness in His justice which is more than liberty. There is welcome for the sinner and more graces for the good. There is mercy with the Savior. There is healing in His blood. For the love of God is broader than the measure of our mind, and the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. Jephthah missed that. He saw a God that was hard and that demanded sacrifice, and he had to appease Him somehow with this awful vow of sacrificing the first thing that comes out of his doors. Well, in verses 32 and 33, we read that God gives the victory indeed. And Jephthah comes home, and we read in verse 34 that, behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances, and she was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. It came to pass when he saw her that he rent his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me," as if it was her fault. "For I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back." She said unto him, and this is astonishing, "My father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to what thou hast proceeded out of thy mouth. For as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even of the children of Ammon." And then she requests of her father to go and mourn for some time before he commits this horrible deed because of this vow he made. Does that not point out to us how easy it is for to hold on to truth in one hand and to know certain things about God and to be utterly deceived about who God is? First, he was conformed to the world. I mean, in that day and age, violence, cruelty, it was just kind of a normal thing in the pagan religions. And we look at that and we say, boy, he surely was desensitized, was he not? Living in that culture to where he would think that this was something he had to do. And yet we look at ourselves and we say, are there things that we are desensitized to in our culture? Things perhaps that other cultures and other Christians from other days would look at us and say, are you kidding me? Perhaps it's money, greed, covetousness, holding on to things that we should let go. Or sexuality, believing that sexuality is the road to true satisfaction and happiness, making accommodations in this area through perhaps through our entertainment, what we watch, what we allow our minds to think about. We're desensitized. What about our time and our entertainment? Well, we think, well, I deserve X amount of time of entertainment and leisure, while we waste away precious hours of life doing things that don't matter. And I'm not saying there should never be leisure, but, you know, and yet you have on your list, I'll say we have on our list things, I want to read Pilgrim's Progress, or I want to read J.I. Packer's Knowing God, things that Christians in years past, I mean, you just like, you haven't read that? Are you kidding me? And, you know, we have this resource center in our library of great books from some of the greatest Christian thinkers. And yet, are we desensitized with our use of time, where preachers of the past would have preached on, you know, this time as being a stewardship and using it and spending it well because our life is short? I think there are probably areas that we can all think of where we, like Jephthah, was desensitized in certain areas where we look at him as like, how in the world could you miss that? Certainly. If we're going to look at these Old Testament characters as windows into our own human hearts, certainly there are areas in our own lives we're missing. There's blind spots that we have. So he missed the boat there by being conformed to the world, but he also missed the boat by trying to earn God's favor by works. So we need to ask ourselves, do we try to control God through our service or through our piety? Do we try to impress God by reading the Bible or doing things for Him? And we think, well, God is pleased with me today because I did this or that. And as I pointed out, the only thing that impresses God in terms of our justification is faith in Jesus Christ alone. Flowing from that, our works are a response of gratitude and love for what God has done for us. And God is pleased with that. But he's pleased with the heart of humility and gratitude by which we serve him. Not, hey, I did this, God, did you see that? And so we have to be careful that we're not duped into this thinking, like Jephthah was, I have to please God in some way so that he looks on me with favor. Well, by fulfilling the vow, Jephthah demonstrated that he does not trust God, but rather he trusts in his ability to gain God's favor. And this corruption is so great that his daughter agrees to it. I mean, even she. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, it's hard for us to even understand. I mean, I think if I were his daughter, I'd be saying, no. But she agrees to it. Even in her own thinking, she's corrupted and thinks that this is somehow okay. Probably some different applications we can draw. Some I've already mentioned, but one, set a guard over my mouth. We shouldn't say things rashly, but at the same time, Jephthah should have repented of that. I mean, I think, don't you? I mean, he said it, but I think it was probably worse to do it. But secondly, ask God, what enormous blind spots do I have? What worldly accommodations do I make in my life? Not things that I do, not out smoking behind a building, but what worldly ways of thinking are in my heart that I don't even see? Ask yourself, this is the third thing, do I really believe in a God of grace? You know, that distrust in our hearts that God is good comes from our first parents. That's what Adam and Eve did. They said, he's withholding something from me. There's a distrust that's in our very nature. Well, if that comes from our parents, it's there somewhere. We have to root that out and ask ourselves, do we really believe in a God of grace, a God that spared not his own son, but freely delivered him up for us all? And if I believe that, how would it change the way I live? Would I serve God because I just feel guilty because I didn't do this? Or would I serve God because, God, you gave me the most precious thing to your own heart, your son. How could I not serve you? Do we believe in a God of grace? Well, chapter 12, I've entitled this The Crime Boss, because I'll get to that in a second. Verses 1 through 3, we kind of sigh because it's conflict yet again. Verse 1 says, the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and they went northward. Didn't we read about Ephraim, these guys, last week? They said unto Jephthah, wherefore passest thou over to fight against the children of Ammon, and didst not call us to go with thee? We will burn thine house upon thee with fire. Jephthah said unto them, I and my people were at great strife with the children of Ammon, and when I called you, you delivered me not out of their hands. And when I saw that you delivered me not, I put my life into my hands and passed over against the children of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. Wherefore then are you come up unto me this day to fight against me? And so, fortunately, I mean, there's this conflict. There's this complaint from Ephraim. You see where Ephraim is there. They're right there. Remember, the Ammonites were crossing over the river there. So they're thinking, we should have been involved in this, and you didn't call us, which is what they did, like I said, last week when we read. And Ammon, of course, Jephthah gives this rough answer back. And, you know, part of us is thinking, well, fortunately, Jephthah's a great negotiator. Remember we learned that? Remember how he treated the enemy? He goes to the enemy and he lays out all these arguments, you know, says, hey, you know, let's talk, let's negotiate, let's work this thing out. Well, here, the great negotiator, he puts the negotiator hat to the side, and now he becomes the great grudge holder, and he picks up another hat, the crime boss from his earlier days. You know, does Jephthah wait for an answer? He questions them. He kind of gives them an answer. He doesn't sit around waiting for, you know, any sort of answer. When his own reputation and position was at stake, remember how he was willing to negotiate? He's like, hey, guys, you know, you guys pushed me off. Are you sure I'm going to be your leader? We have all these examples of his negotiating skills. But now here are his brothers, people of Israel. And now he's acting like Al Capone. You want to talk to me that way? Well, we have our ways of dealing with that. You know, and so he goes to battle with these guys, and the scripture says that he slaughters 42,000 of his brothers. He goes to war with them, and then the ones that are trying to escape, he goes to the river there where there's a crossing at the Jordan River, and as these guys are trying to escape, they're kind of like spies, you know, or they ask him questions. I'm just going to read it. It's in chapter 12, verse 5. And the Gileadites took the passages of Jordan before the Ephraimites, and it was so that when those Ephraimites which were escaped said, "Let me go over," that the men of Gilead said unto them, "Art thou an Ephraimite?" If he said nay, then said they unto him, "Say now Shibboleth." And he said Sibboleth, for he could not frame to pronounce it right. Then they took him and slew him at the passages of Jordan, and there fell at that time of the Ephraimites 42,000. So when Jephthah was careful to pursue peace with the enemy, he slaughters his brothers, 42,000 of them. And he doesn't even let the guys that are escaping back go. I mean, that's when we see that in, you study World War II and like prisoners of war and stuff and the rules of warfare. I mean, you know, it's hard to believe that he even did that to his own brothers. Remember the judge's cycle? You have rebellion, God is angry. Oppression, repentance, salvation, peace. That's the judge's cycle. Well, it doesn't happen that way. Jephthah was supposed to bring peace, but there was no peace. And I think you see that at the, verse 7. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then died Jephthah the Gileadite and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. In previous stories, accounts, you would see, "And the Lamb was at peace for such and such a time." Not here. He just wiped out his brothers. And so have you ever wondered if the churches, I'm talking about the people of God now, the church's greatest problem is the church. God has given us all these powerful resources. We find strength in word-centered worship. We find help and edification in the community of believers. And then we go out and we really try. We have a heart for the world. We want people to be saved, and we don't want to offend unbelievers. And yet, when we have some sort of disagreement with someone in the church, a brother or someone in another ministry, we're often very quick. The offenses are much more personal, are they not? And this is not to say that the church should not call out and separate from apostasy. It is to say that the church can surely find many things to separate over that are not doctrinal issues. And the church has certainly acted in ungodly ways, trying to be godly. And it just makes us think how we treat fellow believers. It takes great wisdom and discernment to live out the gospel with our own Christian brothers. It takes great wisdom to discern where there are gospel truths and doctrines at stake and where there is heresy. It takes spirit-led sensitivity to speak the truth in love. It takes humility to recognize that every issue of right and wrong is not immediately clear from the Scripture, and that the application of biblical principles may look slightly different in different communities, different cultures, different backgrounds. Or perhaps that other Christians have different strengths and weaknesses or levels of maturity. There's one Christian brother I'm thinking of who has some differences. I would have some differences with this man in perhaps areas of music. And yet I know that this man doesn't have a television set in his house. And I guarantee you he has memorized way more scripture and witnessed to way more people than I ever have. And so I could say, well, I don't agree with him in this particular area. Okay, but is there a wisdom and discernment to say that, you know what, people that are in different Christian communities and different backgrounds, they might come down differently on certain things. And the first response of Christians should not be, you know, writing open letters and immediately attacking Christian brothers and sisters. We have to have discernment. I think you understand what I'm saying. I'm not saying don't guard the truth. Okay, but we are saying guard the truth, but also guard the fellowship of the gospel. Also guard unity. So I think that's an application from this, because I think we see that our tendency, at least in Jephthah's case here, and I think I've seen it in my lifetime with Christians, our tendency is to be a little bit harder on Christian brothers and sisters than we are perhaps in other relationships. Well, in conclusion tonight, we're going to go to prayer here. I just wanted to draw out some applications, and I've tried to make applications throughout the text tonight. But just as we go to prayer, these are some things we can pray about. Pray that God would show us our idols, that we would repent. Our prayer would be deliver us, because we need deliverance. Okay, because our idols enslave us. Give thanks when we think about our true deliverer and how he was weak, put himself in a position of weakness, put himself in a position of being despised, put himself in a position where he was mocked. Give thanks. Thank you, Jesus, for becoming despised and weak in order to save. Here's a prayer, something we can pray. Deliver us from conforming to the world's seduction and deception. When we think about the blind spots that we can have as believers. And the last thing is praise. And I wrote this: how gracious you are that you would commend our inconstant faith. To see what I'm talking about, I'd like to ask you to turn in conclusion to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. I keep thinking of this verse, and there's some repetition in this series, because there's repetition in the book of Judges. So as you hear different pastors get up and preach, we're probably saying some things again, which I think is fine. And I keep thinking of this verse, and I don't want to steal the conclusion of the whole thing, but it keeps coming back to me. Verse 32 of Hebrews chapter 11. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, and of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets. Now, if you list them in good and bad columns, you know, you probably look through there, yep, a good, a bad, bad, good, bad, good. But Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews doesn't put them in those categories. He just commends them and speaks of their faith. And Jephthah's in the list. And Samson and Gideon, praise. How gracious is God that he looks at people like this and people like us, and he commends our inconstant faith. I don't even know what to say. It's just that God is a God of grace. It's not an excuse to go and do wrong. It's just, wow, God is amazingly gracious to us. Isn't he not? Is he not? Let's pray, and then we will go into our prayer time. Thank you, Father, from what we can learn from your word, how it gives us hope to trust your promises, to see that your ways are right, and yet to see the windows into our own tendencies, our own sin, our own depravity. And so our prayer tonight, Father, is that you would open the understanding of our heart, that we would be able to see deep, more deeply than to just see that, oh, Jephthah made a mistake here and here, but that we would be able to see in our own lives, Lord, I see this now. I'm wrong about this. And that you would deliver us from those blind spots. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.